In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hi, little church. Remember me? For those of you who don't remember me, I was your seminarian here for about 8 months in 2018. Even at that time, I knew that God was blessing me through you. And I continued to reap the blessings from that time the whole year while I was away in all, depending on what you count, 8, 9, or 10 countries I visited. I am and always will be thankful that God brought me to you back then. And I couldn't be more delighted that I have the chance to come back to you now and serve with you as your deacon, pending my approval for ordination, which they're meeting about next week, so your prayers are appreciated. Really, the only thing marring my joyous homecoming today is this lectionary. Its compilers have given no consideration whatsoever, and so have appointed this doozy of a gospel text for my first Sunday back. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. You know, if ever there were a good day to preach on the epistle instead, this would probably be it. But the epistle reading for today is the entire book of Philemon, which is interesting and important, but it's also very ambiguous, very difficult to interpret, opens up real cans of worms, and I honestly think it's probably better suited to Sunday school or Bible study. So let's do the gospel, the supposedly good news. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. What kind of good news is that supposed to be? What kind of Savior is Jesus supposed to be if this is what he wants for us? I'm reminded of a story that I once heard about St. Teresa of Avila. Supposedly, in one of her visions, she was walking with Jesus, and they came to a stream or a river that they needed to cross. While she was crossing, Jesus pushed her in. "Now, why did you do that?" she asked. "This is how I treat my friends," he answered. The saint retorted, "Well, that's probably why you don't have many." Now, to be fair, I know nothing of where this story came from. It might even have been invented by the person who told it to me. So unless somebody here knows her work and her life better than I do and can vouch for it, just take it as an interesting anecdote. Still, I think there is some truth to it, though only a partial truth. The reason I say it's only a partial truth, even if the story really happened, is that what I have read of St. Teresa is enough to show me that there is a greater truth that she wanted to convey about her relationship with God. She describes entering more and more deeply into our spiritual life as moving farther into a castle. As we move into the castles of our souls, we discover that it's a bit of a wreck. It's broken. It's untidy. Even vermin infested. And that's true. We are, all of us, broken and wounded people who have lived our lives among other broken and wounded people who create and maintain broken institutions and broken cultures and broken economies and politics and broken families. So it shouldn't really come as a surprise, although it almost always does, that you've got vermin, that I've got vermin, that we've all got vermin. And yet, the fundamental truth of Teresa's text, the fundamental truth of Christian spiritual life, is that as we enter into the spiritual dimensions of our lives, vermin-infested though they be, we discover ourselves to be loved and desired by God. God wants a relationship with us. God wants intimacy with us. God, in fact, wants to bring the whole broken, hurting, doomed world back into God's very life. And the place God has chosen to make that happen is the place where all things come together, human beings. Each human being exists at the intersection of physical nature and spiritual nature, different societies and cultures and subcultures and economies and families, of community and individuality, of heaven and earth. The ancient Christian writers said that a human being is a microcosm, like the universe in miniature. That is at least part of why God became a human being in Jesus Christ. And because human beings exist at these intersections of everything and everything else, God desires that we should thrive. We normally read all of Scripture in the light of the gospel, but sometimes it's good to go the other way too. We should read today's lesson from Luke in light of today's lesson from Deuteronomy. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and holding fast to him. For that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors. There's also the first psalm, where God promises that those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in season. Or take even what Jesus says in another gospel, in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. God desires that human beings live and thrive, because when human beings truly thrive, then all of creation thrives. That is the greater truth. But what Jesus says today in Luke 14 is also true. The truth of Jesus pushing us into the water we were hoping to cross. You see, God wills that human beings truly thrive, because all creation thrives when human beings truly thrive. But the human race, human societies, and human individuals don't have a very good track record. We are not good at knowing what makes for human thriving and what doesn't, let alone achieving those conditions. Human beings have a pretty long track record of thinking we're at our best when we're actually at our worst. This is really easy to see when you look at other people, by the way, especially the less respectable sinners of every society. What's less obvious is the delusions of someone who checks all of their society's boxes of what makes for a good life, when they have privilege of any sort. That could be wealth, whether earned or inherited. It could be the power that goes along with being part of a dominant group, even if one is also marginalized in other ways. People who seem to be behaving perfectly logically and doing pretty well in order to get the things that they think they need and that everybody thinks they need, rarely perceive how they're fueling a system that hurts others and ultimately themselves. Addiction to money, to privilege, to security on the terms of any existing society is far more deadly than, for example, addiction to drugs. It distorts our thinking far much more, has far wider ramifications for our world. And my couple of decades of observing human beings suggest that people with these sorts of addictions are far less likely to gain any lucidity or make a recovery. And to be clear, I'm not just talking about kings and palaces or oil or e-commerce tycoons or any 1%, though them too, of course. I'm especially talking about normal people who just can't imagine a life without the pursuit of empowerment, and even if empowerment requires others' disempowerment. Or they can't imagine a life without the pursuit of pleasure that entails other people's exploitation. Or who can't imagine not pursuing security, even if that security necessarily entails others' deprivation. And I'm talking about security on a very basic level. In biblical language, it can't imagine life without the lust of the eyes, the lust of the body, and the pride of life. That's 1 John 2:16. I'm mainly talking about myself, actually. I, the chief of sinners. But you see, it's not just that we can't achieve a sort of empowerment or pleasure or security that benefits everyone and doesn't destroy the earth. Our ability to even recognize what is needed for human thriving is so distorted by the sin of the world that we live in that we can't even imagine it. Even many people who are oppressed in myriad ways can only imagine moving up the hierarchy or flipping the tables, but leaving the systems of oppression mostly intact. And that is why Jesus has these very hard and shocking words for us. That is why he says that to really be his disciples, we have to, in a sense, hate our families and even our own life. Yes, that language is probably hyperbole. God has, after all, placed people in our lives to form us from our earliest days, give us our sense of who we are, what we need, and what is right and wrong, so we can come to know and love God and God's good creation. But these people are themselves broken and sinful. What God wants to give us to thrive is sometimes something very different than what our families and wider webs of relations can imagine for us. And so, in that sense, we must hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Or our love of life is God-given, but our desire for security within that life is often at odds with what God wants to give us to thrive. And so, in that sense, we must hate even our life itself. And our delight in the things that God has created and our desire to use them for even further delight is also God-given. But our relation to things is so distorted that more often than not, ownership and possession actually distort our sense of ourselves and our relationship to God and to others, to the whole world. And that's when it does not actively hurt ourselves and poison the world. So at least in that sense, we must give up our possessions. But I confess, I'm not entirely sure that Jesus means it in only that sense. At any rate, we may not be able to imagine a life without the security of owning things, but the saints of other ages could and did imagine it, and they took this language quite literally, even if we can't imagine ourselves doing it. But the spiritual life is a life, not a moment. The process of being healed and cured of our delusions so that we can thrive in a way that all creation thrives is lifelong. It's not linear, and it's rarely completed on this side of the grave. But completing it might not be the point. Our house is vermin infested, but God still desires to dwell there with us. God does, in fact, already dwell with us, and desires that we thrive in ways that we cannot even imagine. Let us therefore ask God to free us from the things that we think we need, and attend to what God is actually leading us to desire. And if in order to free us from these things, it seems that Jesus is pushing us into the river, it may be the water that we thought was an obstacle to cross is actually there for our nourishment and our enjoyment. Amen.